All right, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. So as we begin chapter 3 of Philippians, we'll be in this for, I'd say, 3 or 4 more weeks. In Philippians, maybe not that long. Be thinking and give me your input of where you would like to go next. We'll probably go to a longer book. We did Philippians over the summer. If you'd like to, if there's a book you'd like to do that we haven't done, I'm going back to what we've done right now. Let's do something new. And I do not do Song of Solomon, just so you know. Anyway. All right, so Philippians chapter 3. And he begins this by saying, finally, I would say, there's chapter 3 and chapter 4, and here's how you can know that Paul must have been Baptist, or at least had Baptist in his blood. He says, finally, and then he's got half the book yet to do. Like a pastor, Baptist says, finally, and that's only 10 minutes in the sermon, you still got 45 minutes to go. Anyway, so he said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Now, you have studied the books, the letters of Paul, and what you find is that one of the key things of his letters is he was dealing with different issues in the church, encouraging the church and things like that, was also warning. Paul did not hesitate to warn the churches. You read through the church epistles, the pastoral epistles, the general epistles, all of them in those Paul warned and did not hesitate to warn. Sometimes Paul called names. You just finished 2 Timothy, but he called the two guys, I call them Phil and Hermie. I know their names are a lot longer in the Greek, but I just call them Phil and Hermie. I just remember them that way. And he actually called him a cancer in the church, and he called him by name. I can't tell you over the last 40 years how many people come, you shouldn't have called their name. Listen, if they're a false teacher, you'll hear their name out of my mouth. Because where to mark them, identify them, mark them, and then to stay away from them. So Paul, it's every one of his letters, he takes time to warn them about things that they would have to face. In Philippi, particularly, his point here would be the Judaizers that always followed Paul around and telling the people, basically, if you're going to be right with God, even if you're going to be a Christian, you must be Jewish first. So in other words, you must keep all the Jewish laws, all the Jewish tradition, all the Jewish rituals. And if you did that, then you can come to Jesus Christ. And if you don't do that, you're never going to be right with God. Well, Paul got in a lot of trouble because he told him that was not so. And you know why he told him it was not so? Because it's not so. Okay. Jesus didn't come to make people Jews. He came to make people right with God. And so when you see this, someone requires something, and I've had people tell me we're 2,000 years this side of the cross, and people say, Pastor, I know I have to keep the dietary laws because my aunt or my uncle told me that I need to do that. Well, your aunt and your uncle told you wrong. Well, what about I have to keep the Sabbath? Uh-oh, now we're going to get in trouble. You good Baptists, I got to keep the Sabbath. Well, you don't. I go to church every Sunday, Pastor. Well, Sunday is not the Sabbath. The Sunday is the first day of the week. The Sabbath is always Saturday. So now tell me what you do on Saturday. So don't come to me and say, the Lord changed the Sabbath when the church was established. No, he didn't. The Sabbath is the Sabbath, the Sabbath is the Sabbath. Here's what changed. Jesus is our Sabbath.
That's right.
Read the book of Hebrews. He is our Sabbath now. So we're at rest in Christ all the time. We don't have a special day. We have a special Savior. So he was warning these people not to get caught up into that. Now, you know that the sign, or you're aware that the sign for the Jewish people, particularly the Old Testament time, of being right with God was circumcision. Now, the church, circumcision. So what the church has trouble with is, certainly we don't have trouble with circumcision today, but we've replaced circumcision with water baptism. So you actually have churches that say you can't be right with God unless you are water baptized. That's not what the Bible says. You don't come to God through the baptismal pool. You come to God through Jesus Christ. then you, in obedience to him, are baptized. But the true baptism of the Bible is not baptism with water, but baptism with the Spirit of God. And if you're not baptized with the Spirit of God, which brings you into a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you get in the baptismal pool, all you're doing is getting wet. It's meaningless if it's not based upon a faith that you already have. I shall be able to, if you get into the baptismal pool lost, you're going to come out of the baptismal pool lost and wet. It's the only change that's going to happen. Okay? So again, we do not baptize lost people to be saved. We baptize saved people because they have trusted in Jesus Christ. And their baptism is a testimony to the world that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. So though we look at these guys and say, oh, they're just so hung up on circumcision. There are Baptists and certainly Church of Christ type people who are very hung up on baptism. And so someone said, well, don't you believe baptism is necessary? I do believe it's necessary in the right context. Okay? It's not necessary for salvation. It's not a basis for salvation. Nothing added to Jesus is needed for salvation. Anything added to Jesus is a different gospel.
Yeah.
Uh-oh. So if someone teaches I have to be baptized in order to be born again, yes, they are teaching a different gospel. Mm-hmm. So Paul, look at Paul, gentle Paul, look at verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now those are not Rodney King type words. Can't we all just get along type words? You guys should be referring to who Rodney King was. Anyway, okay. Yeah, when I try to be clever and you don't get it, it's just a waste of my time. So anyways, everybody wants to say, we're here to get along with everybody. No, there's some people you're not supposed to get along with. Pat, go ahead.
Mutilation.
Yeah, we're going to talk. Yeah.
Mine reads false circumcision.
Yes, which is mutilation.
Yeah.
What is circumcision? It is the removal of the foreskin on the male. Okay. And Paul is trying to draw, he's drawing this picture. Okay. So in the Old Testament time, starting with Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham, what the sign of that covenant, according to the spiritual leadership in the home, was that they needed to be circumcised. It was a sign that they were people underneath the covenant. Here's what happened. The sign became the covenant. The sign became the covenant. Okay? And God never intended for that. God intended that there would be this covenant and his covenant people, and the sign that they were in the covenant was circumcision. Okay? And I just said just a few moments ago, there are Christian churches, evangelical churches, that push it that the sign of our covenant, remember Jesus said when he had the Lord's Supper, this is a new covenant in my blood. The sign of the new covenant is water baptism. But for too many people, water baptism has become the covenant. You understand what I'm saying here?
Yes.
So what Paul is saying here is that you've turned this sign of a covenant into a bloody mutilation. And it has no meaning. It's kind of like, I want you to think about it. It's a lot like what King Saul did when he disobeyed God, when God told him to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he didn't do it. And then when he got caught, he said, okay, well, I'll sacrifice all these bulls, all these other animals to God. And Samuel, the prophet of God, said, listen, Saul, God doesn't want your blood. He wants your obedience. Because listen, all Saul did, because his heart was not right. Someone said, well, it was Old Testament. It was blood, animal sacrifice. Listen, animal sacrifice that is not done properly and as a result of a heart right with God is nothing more than murdering a bunch of animals. See, it's an order. It's important that we understand it's the heart. It has always been the heart. And any outward sign that God chooses to give his people to demonstrate what's right in the heart. If it doesn't start in the heart, it's meaningless. Matter of fact, it's more than meaningless. He actually said it becomes evil.
Yeah.
Because you are leading people in a direction opposite to God. That's why remember what he said in Galatians when we looked at that? Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 said, if anyone comes to you then with any other gospel other than that which you have received, let them be anathema. Let them be damned. That's what that word means. Because the gospel is so important. Why? Because there's only one saving gospel. We got to be careful. We are not guilty of perverting that gospel or changing that gospel that clearly has been given to us in the Word of God. Everybody who's born again in this room here, you are born again by the grace of God. Nothing you've done has brought you to that salvation. Only the Spirit of God that you had to respond. That's sure. But even your response is a work of God in your life. So there's no credit. We get no credit. Okay? It's all the glory goes to him. So he says, beware the dog. Now I know most of you, a lot of you have your little sweet dog. Your little sweet dog. He's part of your family and stuff like that. So when you read dogs here, you don't get the connotation here. Dogs were unclean animals to the Jewish people.
Yes.
They're unclean. They're unclean to the Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people today, and even the Muslim people today. Dogs are unclean. I know they lick your face and they do all this kind of stuff and they eat right off the table with you and stuff. And so anyway, so when he says dogs here, it's not a compliment. It's not your cute little poo-poo and stuff like that. So
the thing that we go back here again on where it says to look out for those who mutilate fresh flesh. That is through my Bible. But you know what comes to my mind today is how current that is because of the transgender issues and they're mutilating the women who want to be boys and vice versa.
Yes.
So that is a very contemporary word.
Isn't it interesting that it seems to be they can't get away from it. It's just, anyways. So yes.
The church up in the north end of town. This next Sunday is going to bus it.
Not next Sunday.
Did what?
The
yeah, I know.
They do it every year.
Well, they do that, and in a couple weeks they're going to have Darwin Sunday. So you know what can I say? You know, we're going to celebrate Darwin's birthday while we reject Jesus' birthday. That it just blows my mind. Dogs, evil. It's not a difference of opinion. It's not just that pastor has this view and your pastor has a certain view. We're talking about outright demonic evil. And until we start seeing it that way, we will not stand in the power of God against that kind of evil. Sue?
Somewhere along the lines, and this could have been really off the beaten track, I had just a little note that it also means Gentiles.
Dogs, yeah. They would call Gentile dogs. It's just a slam. It's a slang thing. They saw Gentiles as unclean. And anytime the term dogs was used for anybody, it meant someone, an unclean person. So a Gentile. Okay. Even in Psalm chapter 21, when it described, you know, 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, and it says it. And the dogs surround me. He wasn't really talking about the four-legged kind.
So here it really means dogs, not Gentiles.
No, he's referring to people here.
Yeah.
I'm just telling you the reason he used the term dogs is because dogs were unclean. When he refers to these false teachers here, he's saying they are unclean also.
Right.
So he's not referring to dogs here. He's using dogs to refer to people.
Not the Gentiles.
Yeah, well, not specifically Gentiles here, no. Actually, what the real slam here is he's actually, if you know, keep it in context, he's referring to Jewish people here, Jewish teachers.
Yes.
You want to talk about a big slam? I'm not a Gentile. I'm not, you know, that. So, yeah, his reference here is not specifically Gentiles. It actually is a false teacher and hitting them probably as hard as he could hit them. Call him a dog. Chris.
It's a stronger word than calling somebody a jerk.
Yeah, it's stronger than jerk, yeah. Yeah, we could use some euphemisms. Right? No, we won't. We'll just leave those right here. So it's not a good thing. All right. And particularly, I mean, if you talk about a Jewish person, if you call them a pig, you couldn't really insult them anymore, except a dog. Okay? So he calls them dogs. He calls them workers of evil. That's not a small thing, guys. We need to remember that. And then he tells them to beware of the mutilation. That is just an act. Okay? I would say beware of those who tell you you could be right with God if you just be baptized. Matter of fact, sadly, it's usually the answer I get when I ask somebody if they have a relationship with God or if they're a Christian. Usually the answer I get, almost 90-something percent of the time, is, well, I was baptized. Be ready to give your testimony. It doesn't have to be long. A testimony can be very short. Yes, I trusted in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. When someone asks you, are you a follower of God? Are you a Christian? And you make it clear that it's because you trusted in Jesus. Okay? Not what church you go to, not that you've been baptized, but you keep him the focus. Keep him the focus of that. Okay? All right. So, and by the way, again, Paul does this all in everyone's letter. That's what he refers to when he talks about. I'm telling you the same thing. It's the same thing. The message hadn't changed. Okay? Because we're getting this other message earlier. You just have to be kind. Well, yes, you do. You have to be kind. You just have to be loving. Yes, we need to share the love of Christ. But guys, there's a balance there. You're not sharing the love of Christ while you're watching people go to hell because you have a false teacher over here who they're believing. I mean, is that love? I don't understand that. And I know that my inclination is go to the other thing. Just grab them around the neck and wring their neck and get them out of the way. But I can't do that either. But so often Christians just think that I'm going to be Christ-like and accepting of everybody. Listen, that is a lie from hell. Jesus did not accept everybody. God does not universally accept everybody. He only accepts those who will come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. The love of God is expressed in that God gave his son for all people. But God only accepts those who come to him through Jesus Christ. Everybody else will be rejected. So when you hear that Jesus is this tolerant man, an accepting man, that is not biblical. That is a remake of Jesus to fit into a culture that refuses to stand for anything that's true. Jesus was not weak. He was not wishy-washy. He did not hesitate to call out the religious deadheads of his day. And every one of his apostles, every one of them that we have recorded their words for, had no problem pointing out the false teachers and declaring to some of them, Jesus called them sons of the devil. They were headed for hell. Boom. So, again, I'm not saying that we go looking for a fight, but you don't have to look for it. It's all around us. But I think our colors need to be made clear. Okay, they need to be made clear, especially in this day where anything and everything is allowed to be called Christian. Listen, when someone tells you they're a progressive Christian, here's what I want you to know. No, they're not. There's no such animal. There is no such animal. You can't have a progressive Christian who will tell you, all you have to do is go on a progressive Christian website and read the tenets of that group, and you'll find they're from their own tenets that it's impossible for them to be biblical Christian. You cannot deny Jesus Christ, his one and only sacrifice, his substitutionary atonement, that he's the Son of God, that he rose from the dead. You cannot deny those things to be a born-again Christian. It's an impossibility. And anybody who tells people that they can is a false teacher. They are a dog. In the biblical sense. Okay. So, go ahead.
Real quick. One of the books that changed my perspective on Jesus was called Beautiful Outlaw. And it was written by John Eldridge, whether you like it or not. This particular book showed the facets of Jesus that just where he acted like you should have in those circumstances. Where he threw people out of the temple, where he addressed things not harshly, but real direct like these. Mm-hmm. And it's just an excellent book.
Yeah. I haven't seen that one. I'll check that one out. All right. So now look at verse 3, where he speaks of those who are truly of God. And this goes, and again, I'm just doing this for our purpose. You can change the word circumcision to those and to the word baptism for us. Okay? And here's what that. For we are the circumcision, or we are the of the baptism. Okay? Who are? Who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh means no confidence in the flesh. Anybody who tells you anything is needed for you to be right with God other than Jesus Christ alone is putting confidence in their flesh.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Okay? You have to remember that. Now, again, I want to make sure you understand. There are commands or directives that Jesus has given to his children. But he gives them to us because we are his children. He doesn't give them to us so we become his children. Two different things altogether. But saying that, there are also legalists in the church who come up with their own set of things that they put upon other genuine Christians and say, you must do these things or you're not right with God. You know those people, remember? How many of you grew up in a Baptist church? Or may I say maybe in a conservative Assembly of God or anything like that? Okay, so you grew up in those things, and you're probably told you can't go to movies. You don't drink. Well, that's probably good. You don't cuss. You don't chew, and you don't run around with women who do. You don't play cards. I mean, there's a whole list of things. Women only wear dresses. They limit the amount of makeup that they wear. If you're a real man, you'll wear a tie. Okay? And if you're going to be reverent before God, you will dress, you'll dress your best. I'm still waiting for the guy to show up in a tuxedo on Sunday morning. Dress your best. What does that mean? The Bible's very clear. Actually, if you read Paul, he tells us not to dress up, but to dress down. And I'm not talking about dress down in decency. Yeah. He just said, you don't dress in a way that draws attention to you. Because the only one that ought to be gaining attention in the church is Jesus.
Amen.
So again, the biblical standard is modesty, guys. Yes. It's modesty. Right. I don't think we should dress in rags if we have better than that when we come to church. I certainly don't believe that. Okay. I think we ought to dress decently and look nice. It always amazes me. People don't seem to have a problem doing that when they go out or they go to a graduation ceremony or a concert or a play down at Gamage or something like that. So why do you have a problem doing it when you come to church? I don't know. Kind of ideas that I have in my head. They're okay. They can stay there, huh? No, they didn't. They came out. All right. You think? Okay. All right. So, yes, go ahead, Sue.
Your description that you just made, I have a nephew and his wife who... that's how they dress. But I also believe they're born again because everything is about Jesus. So is that possible?
Here's the difference. Of course it's possible. Of course, but here's the difference. The Bible says that we are to do anything without doubting, because to doubt is to sin. And here's what I mean by it. And he talks about it. He actually says in Romans, one person esteems one day higher than the other, while the other person doesn't esteem that day at all. What's he trying to say there? He says this. He says, let each one be confident in their own self before the Lord. So here's what I would say to you. If you feel like you must dress to the nines on Sunday, the suit, the tie, all that stuff like that, that's the leadership of the Lord in your life, do it. Where you cross the line, though, is when you tell everybody else they have to do it.
Yeah.
Okay? So, yes, it's certainly possible that you have people. I think it's an interesting phenomenon. Almost every church I have, there are certain guys, when I ask them to pray, they will always pray in the King James English.
Yikes.
You say, what's that got to do with it? Well, it always kind of hit me that they really believe that it's more reverent. They do. they believe it's more reverent that when you speak to God, you speak in the King's English. The problem is, it's not the King's English, it's some guy over there in Europe. Okay. But I wouldn't condemn that for them unless they said, everybody, when you pray, you have to pray that way. And I'd say, no, you cross the line there. It's like the people who say, I'm King James only. Well, good for you. You love the King James Bible? Good for you. It's a great Bible. Please use that King. But when you say to somebody, the only Bible, the only legitimate translation, and the only one everybody should use is the King James Bible. And there are churches, there are whole churches that's what they do. You don't dare walk in with the new King James, although it comes out of the same manuscript, the exact same manuscript. Okay? You don't dare walk in there. And I always, here's what always gets me with that stuff. You can only use a King James. So they read out a King James, and then the pastor spends 15 minutes telling them what they could not understand in the old English. So you got to have your King James Bible and your Strong's Concordance so you can understand your King James Bible. And here's the other thing about these King James only guys, and I challenge them every time I get. Not because I don't think the King James is good. I do think it's good. And if that's what you prefer, God bless you. But when you tell other people that they have to, and I tell these guys, and I mean it, I said, brother, you can't even read a 1611 King James Bible.
That's right.
You think you're reading 1611? You're acting out. You're reading the earliest you're reading is 1789. Almost every one of your King James Bible that people carry today are 1789 revisions. You ever picked up an original King James 1611? Mm-hmm. They don't even use the right letter to begin the words. For S's, they put F's. So, you know, what I'm saying here is we got to, and what Paul's worried about is just be careful of those who keep adding to. Again, if you feel led, the only Bible I'm going to read out of is the King James, God bless you. But you cross the line when you require that of another brother or sister in Christ. You feel led to dress in suit and tie every time you come to Sunday worship. Again, God bless you. But when you require that of everybody else, you've crossed the line. No confidence in the flesh. What had it end up? Yeah.
Well, it's interesting because my nephew and his wife, they're very, very nice people. And they've raised five children. And they brought their children up that way. The girls have to wear a skirt. No jewelry.
Yeah.
Don't cut hair. You know. And their youngest daughter, who was also the youngest of the family, she rebelled.
Well,
she dresses just the opposite now.
I can give you a long list of pastors' kids who have rebelled. And before the deacons start laughing, I can give you your list too. So, but yeah. And I would, even as a parent, I would say if that's a conviction of that household, I don't have any problem with that. I raised my kids the way I felt like biblically I should. And looking back, I know I messed up a lot. Okay. But if that's the conviction of that household where the dad is a spiritual leader, we ought to encourage that for them. But once again, if they step outside of that bound, that's a whole nother matter. So here we go. So he talks about here again. He says, we are of the servant. We are, who what? Have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Okay. Now, verse 4. And actually, verse 4 through 6, Paul takes just a moment to, I'm not going to say that he tries to draw attention to himself, but he chooses to use himself and it as an example so they could understand what he's trying to say here. So basically what he's saying here is, if anyone that you've ever met has a right to claim that they are right with God because of anything they've done in the flesh, I'm that guy. That's what he's saying. So if you say, well, what does that do? Well, to me, what it does, if he was speaking the truth, and I think he was speaking, he was a Jew of Jews, okay? The Pharisee of Pharisees, he was all those things. I mean, he literally went and killed people who did not buy into what he's saying right now. Realize that? Talk about a transformation. And these weren't people who were boldly standing up against him. Against Judaism, it was just people who did not adhere to what he said for the most part. Okay, so what Paul is saying here is if I can change, then, you know, if this worked for me or it, I was the ultimate that way. And I'm not that way anymore because I've received the truth. So here's what he said. He said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in flesh, I'm more so. Okay, he had reason to have confidence in flesh more than anybody else. Circumcised on the eighth day, according to the tradition, the Jewish people, okay, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he knows who he is. He's an Israelite. He knows where he came from. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Who else do you know that was of the tribe of Benjamin in the Bible? It's a couple guys. Pretty guys. Who?
Benjamin.
All right. That's just wrong. That is just wrong.
Saul
was. Saul, the first king of Israel, was of the tribe of Israel. There's another guy, I think I'm right. Could be wrong. He's a guy with long hair, strong guy.
Samson.
All right, so when you look at this, he's claiming, first of all, his nationality, but he's also claiming his tribal identity. He knows who he is, okay? Goes on to say, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, you say, what's the difference between a Hebrew and an Israelite? Well, you could be basically a Hebrew without being an Israelite. One has to do with nationality. The other one has to do with, what I want to say, more of a, what I want to say?
Genetic.
Huh?
Genetic.
No, it's not so much genetic. Well, it could be. Abraham was a Hebrew, but he wasn't a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Hebrew has to do with more a cultural thing, their language, could be genetics, the area that they come through and stuff like that. Israelites are, you can put it this way, Israelites are part of the Hebrew people. They're not the whole of the Hebrew people. If we receive this, and they wouldn't buy it into it today, but if we carry this out to the full extent, all the children of Abraham would fall under that category. Okay, but you wouldn't get that from the Arab people. They would never say we're Hebrew. But isn't it interesting that their very language is so close to Hebrew, it would blow your mind if you could break it down. Aramaic, Arabic, very close to Hebrew. It's just more fancy in how they write stuff. Okay, so he not only claims to be an Israelite, but what precedes the nation of Israel? The Hebrew. Okay, the Hebrew. So he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, which also would actually also kick in very highly for his educational standing. Okay, Hebrew of Hebrews. All right, and then he goes on to say here, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. So a Pharisee were those who they took care of the law, and they made themselves the watchmen of the people. Of Israel to make sure that they adhere to the Old Testament law. Now, I would challenge you to find me one Pharisee in the Old Testament. Find me one Sadducee in the Old Testament. Find me the Sanhedrin in the Old Testament.
Not there.
They just don't exist. They came into being in that 400-year, what we call the 400-year silence between the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. All of a sudden, they're there. You open up the book of Matthew and they're there. It's a part of the religious establishment of the Jewish people in that day and time. They actually became the ruling class. When you talk about the Sanhedrin, made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees, they became the ruling class of the people. Isn't it funny how you like, remember that Israel was supposed to be a theocracy? Okay, and even we don't have time to go in, but even the tithe system in the Old Testament was tied to the fact of the theocracy and how much money they had to give. They actually gave about 30-something% in their giving as tithe to the leadership in the Old Testament. It wasn't just a 10; it was a tithe here, it was a tithe there. The word tithe just simply means tenth. Okay, so they become the ruling class, but if you look at they look awful similar to the Senate of Rome at that time. They look awful similar to the ruling class of the Greeks prior to the Roman coming into power. They look awful similar to the Democrats and Republicans of our day and time. The Sadducees and Pharisees were not compatible theologically. They were two different people. You might say one was liberal and one was more conservative in their approach. The Sadducees tended to be the elite class, the money guys. Sadducees rejected the resurrection of the dead. They rejected it. Pharisees believed in it. That's how you always remember which group it is. See, they don't believe in the resurrection, so they're sad, you see? Okay. Pretty bad. I know, that's pretty bad, isn't it? So you always remember who didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Pharisees and the Sadducees worked together. It was a Sanhedrin, which was made up of the Pharisees and Sadducees that Jesus went before the night before he was crucified. It was that group that condemned Jesus Christ to death. And even when the Roman authority, the dog, said, "I don't see any reason to kill this guy," it was that same group in the crowd that incited the crowd to tell him, "You need to crucify him." When, by the way, you're going to talk about people who didn't want to get their hands dirty. By the way, by their own law, what they accused of him, they could have took him out that very night and stoned him to death. When they said, "Our law does not give us the right to kill him," they were lying through their teeth. The Mosaic law, if Jesus was a blasphemer, like they convicted him in that monkey trial, they had the right to stone him to death. They didn't have any problem stoning the lady caught in adultery. You see, but they didn't want to be accountable for their own sin. They wanted to pass it off. And when it looked like it wasn't going to happen, that's when one of the religious leaders said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." When it looked like Pilate wasn't going to do this brutal deed, "Whoa, wait a minute, let it be on us. We'll take the responsibility." It was prophetic. Okay, so when Paul says he was a Pharisee, that's not a small thing. He was part of that group. And many people believe that Paul was the next great teacher for the nation of Israel, the next guy. After that, I can't say his name, Gaius? No, Gaius or some other.
Gamaliel?
Yeah, thank you. After him, that he was being suited for that or trained for that. So, in other words, Paul said, if anybody, and here's the point. He's saying if anybody by their own works and by the things they've done and by their own stature is acceptable to God, I would have been acceptable to God. But you see, what he's actually saying is, I wasn't, so I needed Jesus. And so now he says, I put no confidence in the flesh. It goes on to say in verse 6, concerning zeal, you know, we have to say, I want a bunch of zealous people. Well, zealous, being zealous is a good thing as long as you don't turn into a zealot. Zealots are uncontrollable, and they don't care who they destroy in their way. Listen, we're in the body of Christ. Everybody you come across is your brother and sister in Christ, if they're part of the body of Christ. They deserve your love. They deserve your encouragement. They deserve your speaking in their life if they're heading in the wrong direction. They also deserve your consideration and everything. They are not there for you. We're not the world. We don't climb over the dead bodies as we get to a place where we want to be. Okay? So Paul was saying, you know, zealot. I was zealous for my truth at that time, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. Look at what he says. This is pretty interesting. Blameless. Now, here's what you need to understand. The Pharisees had already put together this whole system of manipulation of the Old Testament law so they could count themselves to be righteous. We know that no man was righteous according to the law of God, except for Jesus, right? But they had manipulated and perverted the law so they could declare themselves as a group of righteous men. Therefore, they felt they had every right to judge everybody else. It's kind of like Christians today. Once again, you know, I don't have any sin in my life. You don't? Well, you just lied, so you have at least one. Be careful we don't try to take the place of the Lord in someone else's life. That doesn't mean we cannot speak into each other's life. We should be close enough. We can speak. Say, brother or sister, I see you're heading away. I'm concerned about you. I'm not concerned about me catching you in sin. I'm concerned about what sin could do in your life. Because I care about you. Church discipline is never about catching people. Church discipline, if it has to happen, is always about restoring people. Restoring people. So again, Paul had convinced himself that like all the other Pharisees that he was perfectly right with God. And he proved it in the way he lived and the things that he did, even including persecuting other groups, the Christians in this case. Okay. Any questions or comments on that? So again, the point here is why did he say that? He was trying to tell them, listen, if you could be made right according to the flesh, I was right. If any man ever walked on the earth that was right according to the flesh, it's me. Yet I needed Jesus in order to be right with God. That's what he goes on to the next thing. And he talks about what's really important. Here's what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. These are meaningless. Have you ever just stopped and looked at your own life? Have you ever stopped and looked at your own life and see what you've invested most of your time in, most of your energy in, most of your talents in, most of your money in and stuff? And the things that you have deemed to be the most important. Where does Christ fall on that? You say, well, Pastor, I have to live. I know that's true. I have family I have to take care of. I know that's true too. I have to do a job. I know. Listen, sometimes we make this false dichotomy. We say, well, if I'm really going to follow Christ, I got to quit my job. I got to do this. I got to leave my family. I've had guys say, I got to leave my wife and my kids because God has called me. And Paul says it's better that I not be married. Say, brother, you're about to sin, thinking God is leading you to sin. Say, well, how do we do this? The problem is we build this false dichotomy. We Christians are schizophrenic. We think we have a secular life and a sacred life. And so when something seems, quote, secular, and we really want to follow Jesus, we say, well, I got to drop that. I got to drop my job. I got to drop this. No. Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. So whatever you're doing, listen, this is so wonderful. Whatever you're doing, you keep your focus upon Jesus, and everything you do, well, because Jesus is the focus, will become sacred. It becomes sacred. Your job becomes sacred. Your marriage becomes sacred. Your raising your kids becomes sacred. Why? Because Jesus is the focus of that. Don't you think God knows you have to live? You have to take care of your family? Matter of fact, later on, the same apostle in another of his letters, he'll say, listen, if you don't work, you don't eat. Oh, yeah, but I'm suffering for Jesus. And you know what happens when people do that? They make everybody else suffer for Jesus. It's time for the church to understand that you are a new creature in Christ. So wherever you are, as you keep your focus upon Jesus, wherever you are becomes a sacred place because Jesus is there. Now, could Jesus say to somebody, I want you to give up this job? Certainly, but that's an individual thing that you spend time with God if he's moving you in a different direction. But to just say, go sell everything that you have and just live for it, you'll become a burden to other believers who are still out there working. That's when Jesus said you are to be in the world, but not of the world. He didn't come to take us out of the world. The day's going to come when he's going to take us out of here. Okay, but right now he wants us to be in the world. You can't be salt and life if you exclude yourself from the rest of the world. It's an impossibility. So whatever job you have, then you need to do that. What he teaches us, you do it as if you're doing it unto the Lord. Every relationship you have, starting with that most precious one between husband and wife, and then with children and grandchildren, and then with family members of the church of God. Each one of those relationships, you live those relationships with Christ. I want to say Christ coming out of you, Christ being a part of that, where you treat that other person as if Jesus was treating them that way. We've got to stop segmenting our lives. I'm going to church. No, you are the church. Then you get to come together for Bible studies and worship time, and those are wonderful expressions. But we're not the church when we come in this building. I would say that we're not the church if we come in this building, if we're not the church out there in the streets of Fountain Hills. Because we end up just being another religious group that gathers to do our religious duty and somehow think according to what we've just done, it makes us right with God. That makes sense? All right. Be careful that you don't turn your Christianity into something you do rather than who you are. Got to keep it in the right perspective. If you are in Christ, then what you do will be in Christ. But you can do things that you think God wants you to do and still not be right with God. He just said that. So what's important? It's the heart. If I'm in Christ, then here's what it's a guaranteed thing. If you're living in Christ and being led by the Holy Spirit, here's what you don't have to worry about what you do. It will flow out of you. Okay, so he goes on to say, I count the loss. Verse 8, he said, but indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as garbage. Garbage. Because the truth is, folks, they are. There's nothing you own that will not be refuge someday. There's nothing. You go get that brand new, I would like a brand new 1970 Chevelle SS. That's what I'd like. All redone inside, stuff like that. So, you know, if you're like, I just need to bless Pastor Tony someday, a 1970 Chevelle SS, all redone. That would do it for me. If Bill was still around, I'd be working on Bill. So I actually got one. Ray Hanley took me up on that. I got one about this big sitting on my shelf in my office. But, you know, every one of those things that we deem so important, so wonderful, so valuable, every bit of it will be refuge someday.
That's right. Yeah.
So, and I'm not saying we treat it as refuge now, what God has blessed us with. We need to be good stewards of what God has given us in this time. But at the same time, we realize all these things are temporal. They're not going to last. So don't put your focus on them. Use them. Somebody say, well, what about the rich person who has money? Well, if the rich person who has money is right with God, or the poor person with money is right with God, with those things, those are but tools for the kingdom of God.
Yes.
They're not what we seek. We seek first the kingdom of God. So that's what he's saying here. Then verse 9, we close with our time together. That says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, there we go, which is from the law. Okay? But that which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness which is from God by faith. There's only one, here's the truth. For we who are sinners, there's only one hope of righteousness for us. I could tell you, the reality is there are two paths of righteousness, but there's only one who did the first one. Okay, that's Jesus.
Yeah.
The only one who did the first one. Everybody here is already disqualified from that one. So there's only one hope for us. Matter of fact, everybody who's been born in this world were born disqualified. Mm-hmm. From the first one, except the one who was born of a virgin. Mm-hmm. So that's why even the virgin birth and the conception of the Holy Spirit is so important as part of our doctrinal truth. So our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody tell you differently. Don't go after anything else. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. I love how it says in Hebrew, he's the author, he's the establisher, and he's the finisher of our faith. He's the completer of our faith. Nothing in between. All right. Questions or comments? We stop there. It was so clear. You have no questions or comments. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time again together this morning, for your word. It's so wonderful. And Father, what it does for me, and I'm grateful for it, it just takes a big burden off my shoulders. I don't have to measure up. As a matter of fact, I need to realize I can't. I need to come humbly to you, who, because you promised you would impute unto me your righteousness. I pray that for my brothers and sisters. Pray that we do not let the dogs come into the church and lead people astray, and even some people to an eternity without you. So, Lord, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the simplicity of this marvelous truth. Help us to trust you, not only for salvation, but for every day, wherever you take us. Lord, bless the teaching and the reading of your word. Bless your church, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, online. We'll see you all later.
Bye. Bye, honey.